You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. By the way, this is where I got the idea that God called Abram from Ur the Chaldees. I was accused of being a heretic and a cultist for making this wild claim a few weeks ago. Verse 8, you found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promises because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf, they said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you didn't abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You didn't withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Wish I could say that. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land, and you subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. When they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, You heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you didn't put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, don't let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You've acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They didn't pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. And even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they didn't serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. A little rehearsal of the history of Israel. You recognize the pattern there? God's faithfulness, followed by the people's unfaithfulness, followed by God's faithfulness, followed by the people's unfaithfulness, followed by God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's grace, the people's stiff-necked and stubbornness and disobedience, followed by God's faithfulness. You get the hint? Get the cycle there? Now, there's a list of names here in the first part of verse 10. We'll skip that, but I want to read a little bit more here. Verse 30. This is the written promise the people made to God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we won't buy it from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offering, to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it's also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offering, of the fruit of all our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it's the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. What these people did, the conclusion that they arrived at as they reviewed their history and the commitment they were going to make regarding their future, was the same conclusion that I encouraged all of us to revisit this morning. And that is to be determined to break the pattern. God blesses for a season. We become spiritually lazy as we enjoy His blessings. Next thing you know, we slip out from under the umbrella of His blessing and protection, and we find ourselves in trouble again because we've followed our own way. And then we cry out, "Oh God, save us, we've sinned and fallen short." And God, in His mercy, in His compassion, answers, lifts us up, delivers us from the enemy or from slavery or whatever the issue may be. And sometimes He gives us over to correction and chastisement and discipline for a season. But He always delivers us. He always comes through. And what the Israelites were determined to accomplish here was to break that pattern and to decide once and for all to put God at the center of their lives, as individuals and as a people. All this stuff in chapter 10 about bringing the grain and the wood for the fire and the tithes and all that, that was their way of saying, "Lord, we're in this for keeps. We aren't just giving this lip service. We're going to show this by our lives. We're going to pledge ourselves to live in such a way that if we fall short, if we drift away again, everybody will see, because there won't be wood for the fire. And there won't be grain in the storehouse and all the rest." We, as a church here in Tootle, have this opportunity for a fresh start. To say, hold it. Let's put the brakes on. Let's don't worry about what went wrong or who's to blame or any of that nonsense. Let's just say that we've gotten off track and it's time to get back on track. And it's time to live for the Lord. It's time to love the Lord. It's time to commit ourselves, or a better word is surrender ourselves to Him completely. Now, once we make that commitment, as the people in Nehemiah's time, and this is both a personal commitment that each of you, each of us have to search our hearts, and you have to do business with God, and you have to decide to do it or not, but it's not enough to just decide to do it. You have to actually do it. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. It would be easy for me to say, you know, my whole family's a bunch of fatties. My grandma weighed 400 pounds, and my other grandma weighed 300 pounds, and you know, my great uncle Elmo and Aunt Nancy and all these people. And if you look at our family tree, it's sagging down to the ground because everybody weighs about 1,000 pounds. And I could use that as an excuse to say, so, you know, it's in my genes. I've got brown eyes and thinning, always ever thinner, brown hair, and I'm overweight, and that's just the way it is, and I give into it, and so I'm not going to worry about, you know, whatever that stuff is, you know, Nature Fast or Ultra Slim or Weight Loss Clinic or Weight Watchers. I'm just, forget it. It's, you know, it's the way God made me. I'm just going to have another pizza and go with the flow. I could do that. In fact, I've been doing that. You know? I've got pictures of me skinny. I was about 4 at the time. By the time that first grade photo rolls around, I'm the fat kid in the 3rd row. And all my life, I'm the heavy kid, I'm the fat kid. Now, about the time that the Lord called us up here, and I'll remind you that I wasn't looking for a new ministry. Mary and I had no desire to move, to leave where we were. We were okay. We had accepted our life in that place, doing what we were doing, and weren't really trying to get out of it or change our situation. But when the Lord called me here, in my own thinking, just in my own thoughts and in my prayer life and in, you know, this nonstop inner dialogue that goes on, I recognized, Lord, this is my chance to not just move to a new town or start a new job, but this is my chance to change my life. This is my chance to do what I've always known I should do and always known what I could do. It would have been real easy for me to come up here, get a bag of peanuts, and plop down in front of the TV and work really hard to make sure that I didn't lose any weight. You know, and to never go for a walk or never ride my bike or never do anything or never think about it. I could have just continued in the lifestyle that got me this way and used all those excuses about grandma this and grandpa that and it's just the way I am and blah, blah, blah. It's the way God made me. But I drew, you know, a line in the sand for myself. And I said, no, I've been living this way for 46 years, and this is the day it stops. And when I step over this line, this is the day my new life begins. It's a life when I don't just have another bowl of ice cream or another piece of pizza and not worry about it. It's a day when I go, no, I want to live to see my grandkids grow up. I don't want to have a heart attack before I'm 50 and die and leave them all behind. And I don't want to have my diabetes take my eyesight before I'm 60. And I don't want to suffer all the consequences that are clearly right down my path if I continue the way I'm living. Now, I can think about it, I can talk about it, I can make promises, and I can pay all the lip service to it I want, or I can forget all that and I can actually do it. And I made a decision to do that. I made a decision to change my life. And so far, it's worked. And this isn't my Weight Watchers testimonial or anything. But, you know, I've lost 10 pounds since I've been here. And I haven't tried to. I just made that decision, and I've occupied myself with the work the Lord's given me to do. There's always another book to read. There's always studying to do. There's always someone to go see and fellowship with, rather than just sit around and stay fat and stay sick and you know, design my own coffin. That's the situation that we're in. And if you've ever, you know, had to lose 100 pounds, or if you've ever had to quit smoking, or if you've ever had to quit drinking, if you've ever had to radically change your habits and the lifestyle that you had become accustomed to and comfortable with, if you've ever had to do any of that, then what we're talking about as a church is the same thing. It's making that once for all decision that we're not going to live that way anymore, and we're not going to sit around and talk about whose fault it is or how we got that way or who to blame. No, we're to blame. It's not grandma's fault I'm fat. It's my fault. I got this way. I ate the pizza. I ate the ice cream. I ate the peanuts. And I'm the one that didn't stop. It's all my fault. I take that responsibility. I accept it. We, as a church, sure, there are mitigating factors that we can look back to, but let's just let all that go. And let's all say to ourselves, I need to center my life around Jesus Christ and not let anything else sneak in and take his place. I don't know if we've got any sailors here, but when it comes to boat building and buying and sailing, one of the most important things you have to talk about and think about is displacement. When you put a boat in water, it displaces X amount of water. Now, every kid knows that who fills the bathtub up to the rim and then get your toy in there and submerge it, and then the water splashes over the edge, right? You've displaced that water, and it went out on the floor, and Mom wasn't happy about it. The old habits and the old life will come in and displace the life that God gives us if we let it, if we don't keep our guard up, if we don't stay committed. Next thing you know, you'll find yourself kicked back in the easy chair with a bag of peanuts watching SmackDown or some stupid thing, thinking, oh yeah, this is making my life better. Here, honey, would you get me another Coke? Diet Coke. You know what I mean? We need to make that decision as a people to look forward and to move forward and to not to abandon the treasures of our past, but to not chain ourselves to them so that they keep us from moving forward. We need to look at our community at large, people up and down this highway. And some of them have been here forever, you know, some of them are older than dirt, and some of them just moved here a week ago. And they don't know your history, they don't know our reputation, the legacy, good or bad, of Tule Lake Community Bible Church. And we need to set the standard that this is a bunch of folks who love the Lord and aren't afraid to let it show. A bunch of folks who love to gather together. There's no place I'd rather be than right here, right now, with you. And if I wasn't right here, right now, with you, I'd be in Vancouver at that church with those body of believers, God's people there, and I'd be in the Word and singing songs and fellowshipping and encouraging my own faith. That's what I love to do. There's nothing I'd rather do all day, every day. And that's the fruit of developing a relationship with the Lord. When I exercise the discipline of getting up every morning and spending that time in the Word, whether I feel like it or not, whether I'm excited about it or not, it changes me. It takes root in my life, and it makes me into a whole different kind of person. We talked about this morning looking at God's Word like a mirror. Only when you look into it, you don't see you in the flesh, you see you in the Spirit. And the more you look at it, the more you become what it says you are, and the less you are what you used to be. And I see that process slowly but surely working, and a fruit of that is that I love to be in God's house with God's people. That's why when somebody says, well, I can't go on Sunday nights. Now, if it's, you know, if your eyesight's bad and you can't drive in the dark, or you got to work, and there's a lot of, you know, there are 10 really good reasons why you can't come Sunday night, and I don't have a problem with that. God, you know, do what you got to do. God bless you. But I'm too tired. I don't feel like coming back. I need to get dressed and drive all the way. It's 2 miles down there. That's a long way. You know, I'm going to start my car, walk out in the rain, and all the sort of lame excuses. I don't get it. I'd crawl 10 miles on my belly through broken glass to be here. I would, because I love it, because this is God's place and God's people. We're going to sing some songs together. We're going to read God's Word together. What's better than that? And what's going to work into my life more positively and more productively than that? We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to share communion together. We're going to enter into a spiritually intimate one-to-one relationship with God where we remember the sacrifice and the cross of Jesus Christ with the cup that represents His blood and the bread that represents His body. Man, how could you miss that? How could you choose to skip that as if it were another episode of Let's Make a Deal on Nickelodeon? You say, oh, seen that one. I don't get that. I don't mean to be harsh on those who don't, but I'm just telling you, I don't get it. That's what'll happen if we make this decision, each one of us, individually and collectively, to put God first in our thoughts, to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Because whether it's a good thing or whether it's a struggle, I know you're going to be with me, and I just can't wait to get into it. Am I going to have a flat tire in the rain? You know, or am I going to cruise down the road and it's just, and they don't even stop me? You know, they've been working on this road since I moved up here in July. It's like, Lord, please. But, you know, He's there with me. That means I'd sit in the car a little longer with the radio on, listening to that preacher on CSN or listening to that worship music on KPDQ or whatever, or the tape or the CD I've got in. I mean, that's all good stuff. we need to start our day and start our lives like we need to make that decision, because you will bear fruit. And I'll tell you, nothing encourages me in this battle with the bulge than stepping up on the scale at the doctor's office and seeing that I'd lost 10 pounds and didn't even know it. Praise the Lord. You know? Hallelujah. Are you sure the scale is correct? Yeah, the scale's calibrated right on. God is so good. When you invest yourself in it and it starts to bear fruit, that just encourages you to do it all the more. Now I'm going to ride my bike, you know, two blocks instead of just one. Except you don't have blocks up here, so I have to guess. You know, I'm going to ride it down to the store to get ice cream and peanuts. No. We need to make that decision. And, you know, when eight of us are going strong, two of us are going to struggle. But that's okay. Eight against two, we'll help you. We'll lift you up. We'll build you up. You'll make it through because we're here for each other. After we make that decision, there's another step in this process that we've got to do. And there's two scriptures I want to look at. And they're a lot shorter than the ones we read a minute ago. Turn back to Genesis chapter 19. And then keep your finger in Genesis 19 and find Luke chapter 9. That way we can jump from one to the other and let God give us the full impact of His truth here. Or Luke chapter 10. So you got Genesis 19 with one finger or one ribbon, whatever kind of Bible you've got. And you've got Luke chapter 10 with the other finger. Everybody with me? Now, this whole line of thought comes from a comment that someone made to me here, which it hit me right in the heart. And I mean, it got to me. Connected with me, you know? This gal said what she said, and I got it. And it resonated with me, and it made me think for days and for weeks. And what she said is this. She said, I know that our church is changing. I know that it's moving forward, and, you know, some are into that, and some are dragging their feet, and some are in the middle, and some are kind of troubled and freaked out and don't know what to think, but, you know, I know that this is happening. And she said that the hard part isn't, we'll use the metaphor of a boat, you know, the ship is sailing, we're leaving the dock. And she said, you know, I'm on the boat, and we're going, and we're excited about going, but it hurts to look back at the dock and see the people that we've known so long and loved so much staying on the dock. And we're leaving them behind. And she said, that hurts my heart. And man, I get that. I got that. That made sense to me. I related to that. But the more I thought about it, and I actually shared that thought with my pastor, and I got his feedback on that, and I prayed about it, you know, several of those mornings that I spend with the Lord. And these two passages came to mind in response to that. Genesis 19, of course, is a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Abraham has bargained with God. If there are 10 righteous, if there are 5 righteous, if there are any righteous, you know, finally. And finally, the angels go down there, and there's this whole business with the men and that whole business nonsense that we won't go into. And finally, the time comes. The Lord is going to deal with this problem, this lack of faith in Sodom and Gomorrah. In about verse 14 of chapter 19 of Genesis. So Lot went out and he spoke to his two sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord's about to destroy the city. But his son-in-laws thought he was joking. You know, they didn't take him seriously. The Lord's not going to destroy this place. And with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. You know, get out of here, Lot." And when he hesitated, the men, that would be the angels, grabbed his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters. You can see it, it's like grabbing hold of your little kids. "I said, let's get out of here," you know, and you grab a hold of them. And he grabbed them and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives." And here's the verse. "Don't look back. And don't stop anywhere in the plain," you know, on your way. "Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." And Lot argued. He said, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? And then my life will be spared." And they said, "Very well, I'll grant this request too. I won't overthrow the towns you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." And by the time Lot reached the town, Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus, he overthrew those cities, the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But, verse 26, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The Lord said, "I'm doing something here." And I'm sure she looked back at the town she'd raised her girls, probably had friends there, knew that her two sons-in-law, the ones that were pledged to her daughters, were there, and maybe family, friends. And she just looked back, and you know, maybe her heart was breaking for, "Oh no, look what's happening to all the people that I love." But the Lord said, "Don't look back." The Lord said, "Don't look back." Now, jump up to Luke. And I told you to go to chapter 10. It's because the verse I want to look at is right before there. Chapter 9, verse 57. And this brings it all home. "As they were walking along the road," Jesus and his guys, "a man said to the Lord, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" You know, "Lord, I'm in this. I'm going to make you the center of my life from now on." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now that doesn't mean that there was a funeral the next day. That means that the guy's father was old and he was saying, "Lord, let me stay at home and work the farm and take care of things until dad passes away, and then I can wrap everything up nice and tidy, and then I'll be free to come and follow you." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Boy, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? "But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Let me go back." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, I've been a part of Crossroads Community Church in Vancouver since 1985. It was the first church I ever went to right after I got saved. I found them in the Yellow Pages. I didn't know anybody there. The only reason I went there is because I knew I didn't like the concept of denominations, and I looked up in the non-denominational section of the Yellow Pages, and there they were, and I saw the address, and I knew where it was. You know, pretty in-depth research. So I went there, and man, I loved it from the first moment. I walked in the door and I looked around and I loved everything from the paint on the walls to the people to the pews to the music and the preaching, and I just loved everything about it immediately. I was so hungry for the things of God. It was like a starving man walking into a steakhouse where everything was free. And I just went, yes, give me more of those potatoes. Give me some of that salad. Let's go. But that was 1985. And a lot of things have changed at that church I love since 1985. And there's more than a couple that I don't like. There's some decisions that have been made by the leadership there that didn't sit well with me. I like it the old way. I like the songs we used to sing. I like the worship leader that was there in 1985. And the guy that's there now is an okay guy. He's a friend of mine, but worship's not the same for me, and I don't like that. And I don't know why, but it's not the same for me, and I would really like to go back to the way it was. And Pastor Bill, over the last however many years it's been, 18, almost 20 years, he and I have become pretty good friends. I mean, we've traveled together and stayed in the same motel room and eaten and flown on airplanes, and we've had lots of meetings and lots of lunches and spent lots of time together, and we've bonded as, men and brothers, and he's helped me through some times, and I've tried to help him through some times, and we're okay, but I got to tell you, he's not the same Pastor Bill he was in 1985. He doesn't teach the same way. Doesn't seem like it to me. His priorities aren't the same. And the decisions that he makes about the church as a whole don't seem, from my perspective, to be guided by the same set of values that they were when I first fell in love with the place. But I know that if I sit in my office, just, four doors down from the big kahuna, and sit there and think about the way it used to be, and the songs we used to sing, and the way that he used to teach, and the missions we used to go on, and the people who used to go to church there but don't anymore. Man, I can get all worked up pretty easy. I'm that way. I can stew and I can brood. And I can think, by golly, I'm going to walk down those four doors and I'm going to go in and tell that guy, you're blowing it. Because you're not doing things the way you used to do them, and I don't like it. But the Lord's pretty clear. Don't look back, Ron. Don't look back on the way it used to be there and wish things were the way they were. Because whatever I think about Bill's motives or values or priorities, I know that God is still there. And I know that God is doing something. And when I meet these new guys at men's ministry who've been coming to the church for 2 weeks, and they weren't there in 1985, and they go, man, I can't believe this place. This is awesome. The worship is incredible. And the way he teaches, and oh, man, I just love it. And am I going to go, you should have been here 20 years ago when things were really cooking? Or am I going to say, yeah, it's great, isn't it? Bless what God's doing in your life. You can't look back. I know it hurts. I know it's hard. And this is a hard truth when Jesus says, you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit. Ouch! I hate verses like that. I hate them. Don't say that. Can't you water that down a little bit, Lord? No, he said what he said. He said what he meant. And he meant what he said. And so, don't look back. We have to make the decision to put Jesus first at the center of our lives, each one of us. He becomes the most important fact in our knowledge. He becomes the most important person in our relationship circle. He becomes the most important influence on everything we think, say, and do all day, every day. That's the decision we've got to make. And then we've got to not look back. Now, there's a couple of things further I want to address, and I promise I'm almost done. that are just practical concerns that have come up again and again the whole time I've been here, but really, you know, came up at the meeting last week, and I've talked privately with some folks about this, and I told you at the outset I don't like to do this publicly. I don't think this is the best way to handle it, but I think because of the special circumstances and the timing, that I think right here and right now is a time when we need to deal with this stuff. And so I've got a little list here of complaints against me. And let me start right out by saying, I'm sure not perfect. I don't claim to be. I'm not flawless or foolproof. And neither am I bulletproof. And when these things come at me, I hurt. Now, you may not see it, but my wife sees it. I come home dragging. You know, I'm a sensitive. I cry at movies. I cry at the drop of a hat. And I cry when I just emotionally, you know, I blubber just to release the stress. That's just, you know, it's good, bad, or indifferent. That's just the way it is. And she sees me when I come home because all upset because somebody didn't like my haircut or something, you know? So let me just go down this list. It's a short list. I'm going to make a couple of comments on each one. Some folks have expressed their disappointment in me because they feel that I'm not approachable. I don't get it. I feel approachable. I mean to be approachable. I want to be approachable. I intend to be approachable. Now, I'll tell you, if you come at me offensively, I'm probably going to respond defensively. Call it a character flaw, if you like. But if you come at me with an accusation, I'm probably going to, well, inside I'm panicking. And on the outside, I'm probably going to think as quick as I can for a way to defend myself against that accusation. But if there's something you want to know, you know, why do we do, why is this happening or not happening, or what happened about this? If you just come to me and you want to know, I love to talk with the folks. You know, I'll not get my job done. I'll be so caught up in talking with the folks. I have no secrets. You know, this isn't some secret covert operation and you can't let them know about it. Doesn't work that way at all. At the same time, I know that it's my job as pastor to not burden the folks in the church with burdens that aren't theirs to bear. I bear those. I've got an incredible support team. I got three men that hold my arms up during the battles and protect me and defend me and strengthen me, and I thank God for them every day. But if you want to come talk to me, come talk to me. And if I'm a little grouchy, or if you at least think that you're getting grouchy from me, then say, why are you so grouchy? You know, it's pretty easy. Approachability. I want to talk a minute. Some folks have expressed a disappointment in me over my failure to visit them at their homes, at your homes. Let me say a couple of things about that. I don't want to make excuses, but there is a cultural element here. I was raised in a culture where to just show up at someone's house, uninvited, unexpected, was not acceptable. And so if I'm going to come over, first of all, I'll have a reason. Second of all, I'll call first to see if you're there and if it's a good time. Secondly, in all honesty, as much as I love people, especially the people in the church, I'm not good at visiting. I can get up here and talk for 2 hours. And you're going, yeah, you can. But if I come by your house, once we get past, hi, how you doing, would you like a cup of coffee? Then I'm pretty much, can I go now? I don't know how to do it. I'm not against it. I'm not opposed to it. I just don't know. You want to talk about the church? Let's go. You want to talk about music or guitars or something that, you know, that triggers? But I don't know anything about sawmills or farming or canning or building houses or logging. I don't know anything about any of that stuff, and I really can't carry on a conversation with you about it. And I'll sit and listen to you if you like, but I'll tell you what I won't do. I will not be held hostage by the expectation. See, if you grumble behind the back, well, he never comes and sees me. Well, and then the people that love me are going to come and say, hey, you know, so-and-so is upset because you haven't come to see him. Well, now I can't go see you. Because I'm not going to see you because I love you. I'm going to see you to make you happy. I've got to placate you. I've got to smooth ruffled feathers. And that's phony, and I'm not good at being phony. If you want me to come see you, invite me. And I will come. I really will. There's not one person that's invited me over who I have refused to go to their house. Now, Judy challenged me to walk up to their new house. And I didn't exactly jump on that opportunity, but I might. And I expect to see the new house and the old house as time goes by. But, you know, if you're going to sit there and look down the driveway expecting Pastor Ron to pull in, and the longer I don't, the madder you get, and the more disappointed you are and frustrated, and why that son of a gun, I didn't know you were expecting me. I didn't know you were expecting me. It reminds me of a story in the early 60s. The Beatles went to the Philippines to play a concert. And Imelda Marcos, remember her, lady with all the shoes, had invited the Beatles to come to the palace for a reception, for a lunch. Problem was, nobody told the Beatles. And so they got up the next day in their hotel room, turned on the news, and there it is, newsflash, Beatles snub first lady, and, you know, refused to go to the, and she's there decked out to the nines, and there's hundreds of people, and, you know, it's a big deal, a state dinner, and they're sitting there going, we didn't know we were, and they got ran out of town on a rail. You know, people came with guns and said, you will go to the airport and you will leave now because you've offended Imelda Marcos. And they were saying, we didn't know we were supposed to come. If you stare at your phone waiting for me to call, but I don't know I'm supposed to call, or you want me to call, it's going to be a dead end. And then you're going to come to me 6 months later, well, I'm really offended. Well, first of all, you won't because I'm not approachable. But then finally you will, and you'll say, you know, you didn't call me for 6 months. And I say, I didn't get the message. Was I supposed to call? Did I need to call? Sometimes the Lord lays people on my heart, and I just call. Oh, sorry, didn't mean to get you out of the shower, you know. But that's how it works. I might just drop in on you. If I'm driving down the road, and I know where you live, and I see your driveway, and I've got some extra time, I might just pull in. But I might not. And for you to read something into that, other than the fact that, you know, I didn't keep an appointment I didn't have, doesn't do any of us either good. And people will say, well, I'm offended. And I'll say, well, I'm offended that you're offended. I'm upset that you're upset with me, because it's not fair. I didn't know you were expecting me to be there, so I didn't come. I let you down, and I didn't even know I let you down. And now you're mad at me, and I'm kind of mad about that. Anyway, see how that works? There's two other things I want to touch on, and then we'll turn our hearts to the Lord, which we really want to do. So that everybody knows, and this is, you know, for the record, I had no idea last July that it would be so difficult to put the worship team together. No idea it would be so difficult. We went 4 weeks. I didn't even try. in the whole month of July. Then I tried. We set up a practice time. It was in the bulletin. It was announced. It was talked about out in the hallway. And a few people came. And then the next week, a few different people came. And then the next week, nobody came. And then the week after that, a few different people came. And it just didn't happen. And I told the guys, it was like trying to put together a softball team where every time you get together for practice, you have three different guys show up and they're all pitchers. I got to have 9 players for a team. I got to have outfielders and infielders and catchers, and everybody can't pitch, and I got to have all 9 there at the same time. It just didn't happen. And it's not anybody's fault. It's not the people's fault. Gary likes to take the blame, but I don't let him do that. We tried, and it just didn't happen. I'm not giving up. I want it. Believe me, I want to have a worship team. I would like to not only have a worship team with me, I would like to have a worship team instead of me. I would rather not have to do it. But until the Lord puts this thing together, and we'll know when it's of the Lord as opposed to of the flesh, I'm not going to get in a panic and just grab the people in the first 3 rows and throw them up here and say, quick, take a mic. Now sing. You know, that doesn't honor the Lord. You know, I won't do it that way. But that's the story on the worship team. It'll come together. It just hasn't. And it's nobody's fault. And it's not because nobody tried or is trying. And then lastly, I want to talk about what we're going to do here in a minute, which is communion. I consider communion, the Lord's Supper, to be just about the most important activity that we as Christians can engage in. Singing worship songs is good. Prayer is good. Bible study is good. It's all good. Fellowship is good. But boy, to clear your head and your heart before the Lord and take that cup and that bread and remember exactly what they really mean and what they represent. To me, that is just, I don't know, I can't describe it. It's just so personal and so intimate and so wonderful. And it's so wonderful that I insist that we give it its due time and attention. I won't tack a quick sip and crunch on the end of some other activity so that we can check communion off the to-do list as though that were the most important, just to get it done. I'll go 6 months with no communion if we don't have the opportunity to give it what it deserves. I just will. I'm a hard guy about that. When we do communion, we're going to do it right. We're not going to do it quick. We're not going to do it thoughtlessly. We're not going to do it lightly. We also won't do communion in a context that makes unbelievers or visitors uncomfortable. Do we take some, Mom? No, you don't go to church here. You're not even a believer. Well, but Jimmy took one. Look, he already ate the cracker, you know. We're not going to put people in that position. I care for them too much. I want them to enjoy the intimacy of the moment when they understand what's going on. It's just like I wouldn't grab somebody and throw them in a tank of water and say, there, you're baptized. Now go sit down. I'm going to make a day of it. We're going to make an event of it. It's going to be a special occasion. That's why we don't do communion every Sunday morning. That's why we don't do it on Sunday mornings at all. Now, what we have been doing, which has been kind of a well-kept secret, I've had people come to me on Sunday morning and say, I can't come Sunday night, and I really want to take communion. I say, well, follow me. And we've gone down to the kitchen, and we've got out the stuff, and we've prayed a prayer, and we've served them communion and enjoyed it, and it's been a real blessing. And if that's how it needs to be for some folks who can't come on Sunday night, then we'll serve communion to anybody and everybody every time we get together, if they want to. If you can't come or you won't come or for whatever reason, this doesn't work. This setting doesn't work for your schedule or your life. But in order for it to be the sacred precious time that it is intended to be. We have to set it apart unto itself so we can give it the time and attention that it really deserves. That's the end of my list. I don't want to take a lot more time, but anybody have any questions that I can address? Okay, no questions? Kathleen. That's great. The only thing that's got to happen is I got to know about it. If there's anybody in this community that's sick or whatever that can't come and wants to know me and wants to see me and wants me to pray with them and all that, I'll be there in a second. I don't know about them. It's just that simple. I don't know about them. I haven't ignored anyone knowingly, but nobody's let me know either. Nobody's invited me or made me aware. Just that hasn't been the case. I'll be there. Too much information? That's right. She does. She drives 50 miles to be here. 100 miles round trip. Bless your heart. So, now we're going to enter into this time of communion. And, you know, if you want to talk after church, I'm going to be here tomorrow. If you want to come by the house, everybody knows where I live. I gave everybody my phone number. You now have no excuse for not letting me know what you want me to do or if you need me to come or whatever. Believe me, I'm 911. I'm 24/7, but only if I know about it. Otherwise, I'm sitting over there going, nobody here loves me. Nobody here wants me to come and see him. Judy. Pardon? Well, yeah, but probably nothing you'd try to feed me. I'm pretty flexible, right, honey? There was that fish casserole that one time. We've been married 30 years. One time she made a dinner I didn't care for. So you're probably safe. I'm not allergic to anything. You know, anyway. So what we're going to do tonight, I know we're not going to do the prayer circles and the stuff that we normally do. In fact, one thing you can count on is that you can't count on doing the same thing every time. God's into change. All you got to do is look at the weather every day to pick up on that. But I have some songs. Mary, you want to come on up? Mary's going to play with me tonight. And we have some songs prepared. And here's what I'd like you to do.